Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's great to see you all and looking forward to our time around the Word. Take your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We began these verses here in verses 12 and verse 13 last week, dealing with this issue of sanctification. And we title it, Who Does What? As we took note last week, verses 1 through 11, Paul is calling the church there at Philippi to unity. And Christ as that example of living that out, especially verse 4 and 5, let each of you look not in his own interest, but also the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the example there of Christ in his obedience to his Father, the mind of active obedience to his Father. Well, in verses 12 and 13, we turn the corner to this issue of the believer's sanctification. And we ask the question, as we would of salvation, how much of salvation's application to your heart, to a sinner's heart, how much of that is man's responsibility and how much of it's God's responsibility? Well, Arminians would have you believe God's done all he can do. Sent his son to die on the cross. The offer's there if you want it. It's up to you. You've got the final vote. Those who believe as we do, as we believe the Scripture teaches, are those that not only did God provide everything for salvation in Jesus Christ, he also chose those from the beginning of those who would be his own. He chose them before the foundation of the world. Well, then that still tends to ask the question, then is man responsible? The answer is yes, man is responsible to believe. Well, this area of sanctification, how much of it is God and how much of it's you? In other words, who lives your Christian life? Well, you say, oh, I do. Okay. If you do and you sin, whose fault is it? Your fault, right? Or if you say, well, God lives my Christian life. He lives in me. Christ lives in me. It's no longer me, but Him living in me. It's Him. Well, again, if you sin, whose fault is it? Okay, it's still your fault. It's not Christ's fault, all right? What this process of spiritual growth called sanctification in Scripture, what it is not, as we mentioned last week, is it's not simply a feeling of closer to God or experiencing His presence. I said it's not the warm fuzzies. It's not the liver quiver. Okay, it's not a vague sense of subjective spirituality. It's not taking verses out of context and applying them and making you feel well about yourself. That's not what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process of God's transforming work in your life. At salvation, you are declared justified by the Lord through the sacrificial death of His Son and freed from the guilt of sin. In sanctification, He frees you from the pollution of sin, helping you to destroy sinful patterns, relinquishing your former wickedness. One old drunk was said, some guy says, do you still drink? He said, yeah, I still drink all I want. I've just changed fountains. Scripture is a balance of both of those issues, of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, also 5 through 10, adding to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. You do those things. We also looked at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. But believer sanctification requires a diligent effort, yet empowered by God, who according to His sovereign power works out His will for and in His children. This sanctification, like all of life, will require energy. It requires energy to walk. It requires energy to work. It requires energy to think and to meditate. It requires energy to obey and to worship. Well, we looked last week at verse 12, this human responsibility, and we took note. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, here's your word, obey, it's obedience. So now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice in that text of sanctification, one writer says sanctification is the fruit of salvation. It is the transforming process by which God's people shed their past sinfulness and grow to reflect His holiness. If you truly belong to God, you will undergo the process of what we call progressive sanctification. It's not a one-time event. It's not you're going to walk in this week and be totally transformed into the image of Christ. It's a process. And sometimes, as we talked about last week, sometimes it's a step forward and two steps back and maybe three steps back, and we're covering the same ground that we've been covering and the same sins that we keep repeating and we keep repenting of, and those become frustrating to us, but it is a process. When our writer also said, Paul has given us the example of Christ in verses 5 through 11 as the one who was obedient to the point of death. And in light of all you know about the Lord Jesus, we are to pursue obedience to the Lord. For Paul, to a confessing Christian, to live in persistent or consistent habitual disobedience. Notice what I said. Persistent, consistent, habitual disobedience is more than just a sign of immaturity. This writer says it's absolute absurdity. How can we belong to an obedient Savior and sit lightly to the obedience of ourselves? This new life is a process, according to Colossians 3, of putting off and putting on. And that's what we do. But then the question, as we've already said, what's the role? What role do you play? What role does God play? Is it all you? It looks like it is in verse 12. If it just ended there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not where it ends. Is it all God? Is it both? We looked at this issue of human responsibility, and number one, we looked at last week, just going back over our notes, the call to obedience, to obey. It's to place oneself under the authority of another, and in this case, under the authority of the Lord. It's listening and obedience to His Word. Notice the time of the work. It's not quick growth. Paul says, not only when I was there, but now much more in mine absence, work out your own salvation. This is a lifelong process of being transformed. Notice the object of that work is to work out your own salvation, not work for, but it's a picture of mining for gold. You didn't put the gold in there. God put it in there. It is digging those things that He has placed in us at salvation and bringing them to the surface. In other words, making them visible. In other words, we are declared holy, now act like it. We're declared free from sin, now live like one who's free from sin. It's working out. Same thing with marriage. You work out your marriage. You are married. You spend your life being transformed in that marriage. The lady spends her life getting you trained, guys. My wife said she has no desire to marry again if I die, because she said, I don't have enough time to get him trained. Okay, have you? Okay. It's working out. It's working out the marriage. In other words, what's been declared, we live out. It's working out unity. It's a process. It's an attitude in this work. Notice in the end of verse 12, work it out with fear and with trembling, with awe. To remind yourself every day that I'm living where I am always visible. There's never a moment in the day when any word or deed, thought or motive is not visible to God. That's how we live. We live in fear, in awe of who He is. He sees all. But also in trembling. It's a distrust of His own ability to complete or fulfill. It's living where I am always visible, knowing that I am always that I am always understood. God never misunderstood what is going on. I live in that trembling part of distrust of myself, but trust in Him. Rejoicing that I'm always loved. He is my Father. And I cry to Him as Abba Father, but for whom the Lord loves, He what? He chastens. He who sees and that I am visible, He who understands all things about me, He loves me. The book that I refer to often, and these, if you don't have this, I pray that you would, but they're just so convicting. Writer here writes, under the conviction of thy spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more there is to love. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, Lord, I have a wild heart and cannot stand before Thee. I'm like a bird before man. How little I love Thy truths and Thy ways. I neglect prayer by thinking that I have prayed enough and earnest enough. By knowing that Thou hast saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lust that Christ's blood cleansed them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell for he is saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, and Christians but lives unholily. My mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, with nothing to repent of. My will is without power and decision and resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons learned, and Thy truths are swept away. Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. Wish I could write like that. But more than that, I wish that was really the attitude of my own heart. Okay? This is this issue of sanctification, realizing that we are not like Him, and this is a process of growing and changing. When we looked, as again, verse 12, at this obedience and working out our own salvation, this dual issue of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. But to understand sanctification, and I would even back it up to salvation, is to understand the workings of either. It is to submit yourselves to the Scripture, what the Bible says. Now let's take salvation just a minute, or sanctification, but then we're going to end up saying the same place. To understand what salvation is, and to understand what sanctification is, you must have a biblical view of man, and you must have a biblical view of God. You must have a biblical view of man's condition. Does the Bible paint man as a spark of divinity, of having some righteousness about him? Now, what's the language that the Bible uses? He's dead in his trespasses and his sin. He belongs to Satan. He cannot do. He has all of his real righteousness. None of his righteousness are they act as they are as filthy rags. We have no righteousness of our own. We're not seeking God according to Romans 3, right? That's man's condition. You got to get man's condition right. I'll be honest with you, Jonathan's going to go through the doctrines of grace. This is the kicker. How you view man. I heard one say, if it's right about man, then the rest of it has to be right. Okay? So is the Bible right about how man is described and defined in Scripture? Is it right? But secondly, is God's position right? Is that correctly described for us in Scripture? Is He who He says He is in the Bible? Listen, we are in a danger, whether in salvation or sanctification, of elevating man to a position and a place he does not have.
Yes.
And de-elevating or demoting God to a place that He does not have. In fact, I believe to elevate one is to demote the other.
Yes.
To elevate man to a position as somewhat spiritual, somewhat righteous, some got some spark of divinity, to say that man has some sense of sovereignty over his own choices is to demote God's sovereignty.
Amen.
You can't say man is sovereign over some area of his life while God has said, I'm sovereign over all of it.
Amen.
If you are, then He's not. Right? Okay. if man is sovereign over his salvation, then God is not totally or completely sovereign. Well, look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
Wow.
What is that verse saying? I thought I'm to obey and I'm to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Now you're telling me it is God who works in me both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You're telling me not only is the work of God the willing, the willingness that I have in me is also a work of God in me?
Yes.
Yes. Well, I want to just pause today and maybe even next week and ask this question, who is God? Because it begins, for it is God. Who is He? What is His name? What are His attributes? In our application for becoming a member of Providence, we ask this question, who is Jesus Christ? We want to know, do you have a biblical view of Christ? Or do you have a worldly view? He's a good teacher. He was a neat guy. He got along with everybody. Or was He the Son of God who came to die for our sins? Well, I'm asking the question, who is God? Daniel 11:32 says, the people that know their God stand firm and take action. Again, in Valley of Vision, he writes, destroy in me every lofty thought, break pride to pieces and scatter it to the winds, annihilate every clinging shred of self-righteousness, implant in me true lowliness of spirit, abase me to self-loathing and self-abhorrence, open in me a fountain of tears, break me, then bind me up. Thus will my heart be prepared, a prepared dwelling for my God. Then can the Father take up His abode in me. Then can the blessed Jesus come with healing in His touch. Then can the Holy Spirit descend in sanctifying grace. O Holy Trinity, three persons and one God, inhabit me, the temple consecrated to Thy glory. When Thou art present, evil cannot abide. In Thy fellowship is fullness of joy. Beneath Thy smile is peace and conscience. By Thy side, no fear disturbed, no apprehensions banished, the rest of mind. Nothing exceeds Thy power. Nothing is too great for Thee to do. Nothing too good for Thee to give. Infinite is Thy might, boundless Thy love, limitless Thy grace, gracious Thy saving name. Let angels sing for sinners repenting, and prodigals restored, and backsliders reclaimed, and Satan captives released, and blind eyes open, and broken hearts bound up, the despondent cheer, the self-righteous stripped, the ignorant enlightened, the saints built up in their holy faith. I ask great things of a great God. Well, who is He? Who is God? What is He like? What are His attributes? And I'm going to use the word perfect in the description of these. Now, perfect means two things. Perfect means without error. It's perfect. There's no flaw. There's no error in it. But perfect also means complete. It means to lack nothing. Full. He does not grow or change. God does not learn, for He knows all things. God does not change for the good. He's always good. He does not change for the better. He's always best. God is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever, right? Well, I want to look at some attributes, and I won't look at all of them by any stretch of imagination. We're going to do some of them today and some of them next week. But I want to start with, number one, that God is omniscient. He has perfect knowledge. He knows everything. A.W. Pink says, He knows everything. Everything possible, actual, all events, and all creatures. Of the past, the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. His knowledge is perfect. End quote. Another writer says, Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. Now, let me pause. When God talks about, I will remember your sins no more, it doesn't mean He doesn't remember them in that sense. It means I will not bring them up again against you. But here, there's nothing forgotten by Him. He is the great I Am. Turn with me to some text. We say, well, we've got to anchor this in Scripture, right? Okay, so let's go. Psalm 147. Again, if you want to write these down for your notes and pick them up later, you can do your own study. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. You can't measure it. He knows everything. Back up to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I will admit already, okay? I'm not going to cover all the verses about any of these, all right? So if I miss one that you would really like, when you preach about this, you can plug in the verses that you want to, because let me tell you, it's from cover to cover, okay? God's attributes and His personality and who He is from cover to cover, so we're just picking a few. Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying downs and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. He knows everything. Okay. 1 Chronicles. I'll stay in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles. And I'm going to give you a second to get there and then just look intelligently at whatever page you're on. If you don't find some of these. I tried to pick the ones we can get to quickly because I'm like you. Sometimes books of the Bible move around for me. It used to be over here. I don't know what it's doing over there. But some books do that for me. But 1 Chronicles, I remember at school, I got those tabs on the side. And I was a Bible major. So I said, you ought not to have tabs on the side of your Bible. You ought to know your Bible. I said, I agree. But when I'm preaching, it's not about whether I know it or not. It's about finding it. And I want to be able to find it. Okay, so 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 9, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve Him with your whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Stop. It's a type of text that when you're reading in your devotions ought to arrest you. He knows, He understands every plan and thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. If you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every plan and thought. Of who? Of Solomon? Yes. Does it apply to us? Yes. Okay. To us as well. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is what? Unsearchable. We could keep reading, couldn't we? He gives power to the faint, and to him he has no might, increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall and be exhausted, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But his understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 46, just turn over a few chapters. Isaiah 46. Beginning in verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there are none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish some of my purposes. All of them. All of his purposes, he will accomplish. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Just taking the phrase, they're admitting, you know the hearts of all. You know them. God doesn't need to be introduced to anyone, does he?
No.
How about Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and the discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. For, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees it all. He knows it all. Last one, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, I guess. 1 John 3, verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows what? All things or everything. You know what everything means in the Greek? That's what it means. Every person, every detail of the world, every thought, every motive of man, he knows it all. So when I read in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God. What God? The one who has perfect knowledge.
Yes.
What should this bring? I want to ask the question as I bring out each point of this. What should this cause in us? What should this bring? Well, first of all, it should bring fear. Of all. We said back in verse 12 that you work out your own with fear and trembling. Should not the knowledge of God bring about an awe, a respect, a reverence of who he is, even a fear?
Yes.
I mean, I remember as a teenager, I didn't want dad walking in at sometimes. I thought I could hide things from dad and found out I couldn't hide much from him either. Right? You can hide nothing from God. Fear should produce repentance. Lord saw what you said. Lord saw what you wanted to say. But it should also bring comfort, shouldn't it? Psalm 103, verse 14, he hears every cry. He knows. He's not lacking of knowledge of where you are. And I'm not talking about in sin, if that's the issue. He knows that, but what about in sorrow or struggling with life? So you know that too? Yep. He knows all that. So he has perfect knowledge. Secondly, he has perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. Turn back with me to Old Testament Job chapter 38. Job 38. Job 38, verses 36 and 37. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of heaven? Who's he talking about? Talking about the Lord, as there's nobody like him. Okay. Job chapter 12, if you want to follow me here real quick, Job 12 verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. He has perfect wisdom. His wisdom, listen, God's wisdom gives structure. It gives shape. It gives stability. It's not only that he knows what's going on, he is structuring things that are going on. It's the application of the knowledge that he has. God is working in full wisdom. In Daniel chapter 2, you don't have to turn here, but let me just read it to you. Daniel 2 verses 20 and 21. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." He sets up kings. He tears down kings. I think this is one of the reasons we need to be careful, as we're warned. I think it's Lamentations. If it's not, forgive me, but be careful that we don't curse the king even in our thoughts. He's there by decree of the sovereign one. You don't have to like him. You can pray for his change. But it's like David, when he had a knife that he could have cut Saul's throat. And all he did was cut off the hem of his garment. What did he do the next morning? He repented. What did David say? Not my place to do that.
Right.
Not my place. Why? Because he sets up kings. He removes kings and he sets up kings. What should this truth, and again, we could spend a whole sermon on that. But what should this truth do to us? It should make us seek him in knowledge. It should make us to rely upon God's wisdom in trials. He knows exactly what he's doing.
Yes.
We must learn to trust in his ways when we do not understand.
Yes.
We must admire his knowledge and wisdom on display. We should not succumb to the temptation to believe that God has forgotten you. He hasn't. First Corinthians, can you jot this down? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul reminds the church there at Corinth, beginning in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what is preached, to save those who believe. For the Jew demands a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay. God has perfect wisdom. Number three, not only perfect omniscience, perfect knowledge, not only perfect wisdom, but He is perfectly sovereign. He is the supreme Lord who rules over all. No exceptions. A.W. Pink says, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolute independent.
Yes.
He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, as He pleases."
Yes. Yes.
Only as He pleases, as He pleases.
Yes. Yes.
Spurgeon said, "There is no attribute more comforting to the child, to his children, than the God is sovereign. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There's nothing for which the child ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of the Master over all creation, the kingship of God over all His works of His own hands, the throne of God and in His right, and His right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust." He goes on to say, "The sovereignty of God is a sweet pillow that we can lay our heads on at night. It is a beautiful truth not only that God is in control over all, but is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for our good and for His glory."
Yes.
"This sweet doctrine is medicine to the soul that you can take in any season of life." End quote. That's what the sovereignty of God is. So you got any scripture for that? I'm glad you asked. Let's go, let's take them in order. Acts chapter 4, please. Do follow me to these. I'll keep these only, we only got three in the Old Testament, three in the New, so let's go to the New first. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27, "For truly, is this city there gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel?" Verse 28, "To do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place." Wow. You planned all that.
Yeah.
Yeah. We could go back to, was it chapter 2, Paul's great sermon, could we not? I didn't mark these verses. Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Who delivered Him up? By whose plan? His plan. "By the foreknowledge of God, yet you crucified Him and killed with lawless hands." There's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in one verse, isn't it? Okay. Ephesians chapter 1. Keep going. Ephesians Wow. Anything from verse 3 on, right? Verse 11, "In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Stop. I mean, every word there, you got to take apart, don't you? I got to keep going. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be" what?
Preeminent.
Preeminent. It's Him. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Wow. He does it. You could back up. I'll read it to you. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or Isaiah 45. We were there a little bit ago, but Isaiah 45. Beginning in verse 5, I am the Lord. There is none other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know that from rising of the sun and from the west, and that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all things. He does it all. I want to pause here because if we're going to understand His attributes, we need to know what His name is, don't we? My time's slipping away, but let me give these to you. And these are for your study, okay? Let me start by saying in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Remember that section, verses 1 through 6? Day to day utter speech, night and night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's talking about a revelation of God, God's glory in the skies. But verse 7 changes. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word Lord in all caps. Yeah. Yahweh. He is the sovereign one. Creation may tell me that there is a God, but it takes the Word of God to tell me what His name is.
Yeah.
Of all of God's name that He could have used there, He used this one. This is God's most personal name. He is the self-existent one. He's the absolute sovereign, the only sovereign. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the great I Am. He does not change. He does not grow in knowledge and holiness. He does not gain or lose perfections. He is completely self-existent. He is Yahweh.
Yes.
Two, He is Elohim.
Yeah.
35 times in the first 34 verses in the Bible. God's creation of heaven and earth presents Elohim as the powerful sovereign, for He made all things and controls them with His mere word.
Yes.
He speaks and things are existed. Which ought to remind you, He can speak things out of existence.
Yes.
There's one comedian, you say, I brought you into the world, I can take you out.
Yeah.
That's God. That's God. That's God's line. I brought you in, I can take you out. He's all powerful. The depths and the riches of His being. He is the Most High God. Thirdly, Elohim, Most High. The title of supremacy over the world. It implies the victory of God's people over all nations. Psalm 83. He is El Shaddai, the God Almighty, the overpowerer.
Yeah.
He is the Lord. Genesis 17, verses 1, verses 5 through 6. The Almighty Lord. He is sufficient and blessed. He is the blesser and the destroyer.
Yes.
His power to achieve all His purposes. You really see Him explode on the scene in Job 38 through 42. That is El Shaddai. He is Adonai, Psalm 8, verse 9. Our Lord, the Lord and Master. Relationship of authority, His sovereignty, His power to bring about His purposes. Sovereignty means His supremacy. which involves His divine will, authority, the power, for God is the supreme over all His beings, all rights and abilities, and He reigns to accomplish His will. Let me just go to these verses. If you're taking notes, just jot these down for your study. Daniel chapter 4. There's some of these we've been to already. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Well, I'll read it. Nebuchadnezzar's, when his mind's restored, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up my eyes and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have You done?" Nebuchadnezzar says, "My reason returned to me, and for the glory of My kingdom, My majesty's splendor returned to me. My counselors and My lords sought Me, and I was established in My kingdom, and still greatness was added to Me." But here's His confession: "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." And he could probably sign a picture about that.
Yes.
You want to see God humbling somebody? Look at me. Job 9, verse 12, "Behold, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? Who can say to Him, 'What are You doing?'" You know, the sooner that we learn that God doesn't need our permission or advice, the lot better off we'll be.
Amen.
So I just want peace. Well, Amy Carmichael had it right. In acceptance lieth peace. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords.
Yes.
Isaiah 29 would be another one that we could turn to, and I'll do quickly. Isaiah 29 and verse 16, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the things made shall say to its master, 'He did not make me'? Or the things formed say to him, 'What, who has formed it? He has no understanding.'" Is that what the clay is going to say to the potter? It's ridiculous. Isaiah 45 verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him, who's formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who has formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?'" We're not in control, are we? Right? He is. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Is the potter allowed to crush a pot that he's made?
Yes.
Is he allowed to put a spout on one and a handle on the other? Yes. Whereas Romans reminds us, can he not make a pot for destruction?
Yes.
And some for usefulness? He's the potter. Can he do what he wants?
Yes.
Sure he can. What does this truth cause us to do? It should cause us to repent from rebellion, shouldn't it?
Yes.
My mind's drawn to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in the fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." We would apply that to the nations of the world, and they will be brought to their knees one day. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. But what about us and our rebellion? What about us informing God that He doesn't have the right to? Or charge God with error or fault? We need to repent of our rebellion.
Yes.
We need to trust in His promises. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18, verse 14, Romans 4, and verse 21. He's a promise-keeping God, isn't He? It should produce reverential fear, if we've already talked about. 1 Corinthians 10, Psalm 33, Revelation 15. It should produce humble praise. It should produce faithful service. Any authority or influence you might have has been delegated to you by God.
Yes.
We are not independent gods. We are representatives of the King and of the Creator. We are stewards entrusted with the Master's possessions. It's not your house, it's His.
Yes.
It's not your bank account, it's His.
Yes.
We're entrusted stewards. All that God wills, the servant of God also wills, because the will of God is the object of His desire and His delight. Causes us to, or sixthly, submission and sorrows. When bad things happen, bad in the sense of not good, okay? May God's grace enable us to say, "All is well. Great is Thy faithfulness to me." Job 40, Job 42, Lamentations 3. May it cause us to hope for the salvation of others. Listen, if God can turn every heart, He can turn your child.
Yes.
He can turn the one you love the most. Say, does the sovereignty of God and salvation, what does that do for missions? It guarantees missions.
Yeah.
It will accomplish what He sends it to do. We must preach the Word to ourselves as we look upon the loved ones we see a million miles from the Lord, reminding ourselves continually that with the Lord all things are possible. Eighthly, it should make us bold in prayer, should it? Bold in prayer. John Newton says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such none can ever ask too much." Let's close, but let's go back to Philippians 2. "For it is God who works in you." What God? The Sovereign One. The One who has all perfect knowledge, wisdom, all power, all authority. He speaks and it's done. That God.
Yes.
That God. What does He do? He works in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure. Let me close with Proverbs 30. Just stay where you are. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Let me back up verse 3. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended to heaven and come down, who has gathered the wind in His fist, who has wrapped the waters in the garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is His name, and what is His Son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Listen, when it comes to our sanctification, God is at work. That God. And we'll explore Him more. Let's bow our heads. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just be quiet just a moment. Because there's not one of us don't need to stop and ponder what we've talked about today. I know we say we believe in the sovereignty and the knowledge and the authority of God, but do we live like it? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God can grant you repentance. You can know His Son. We invite you to that today. But as believers, are we living like God is who He is? Let's search our hearts just a moment. Lord, those texts today are beyond us. We have finite minds. We can't see. Lord, we need a work of Your grace. We can see and understand. And Philippians remind us that You'll do that. For it is God that works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Father, we're praying for that. We pray that as we live our lives, we live as if we know that God through His Son. That we live in fear and trembling, in awe, and trusting. Father, regardless where we are, in the midst of trial, coming out of a trial, about to enter a trial, God knows. God knows the attitude of our hearts. God knows what's going on inside of us. So Lord, we pray that we would bow in submission, repentance, but Father, also in trust and belief that You are who You say You are. You are indeed the immortal, invisible, God only wise. Father, continue to grow us in Your grace and in Your knowledge that we may be less like us and more like You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.